We'll be in James chapter 4 today, James chapter number 4. And if you could go ahead and join me there in your copy of the Word of God, James chapter 4, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful and challenging book of the Bible. I don't know about you, but there are few things in life that are as unpleasant as going to the doctor. I'm the kind of guy who will avoid going to the doctor at all costs. Now, I know some of y'all, you get a little bit sick, and man, you're off to the doctor, and that's totally fine, but hey, unless it's really bad, I don't go. Like, I just don't like it. There's everything about it, from sitting in the waiting room with other people who are sick, to filling out paperwork, to waiting in that little back room, to the delays, to everything being not on schedule, and then to not really getting answers. There's nothing about it that is pleasant or enjoyable. It's even more unenjoyable when you have a real sickness, when you go into the doctor and you have some kind of symptoms going on and you don't know what this means and what the sickness might entail, what the disease might be. It can be rather frightening. And after all, you wonder, what's the diagnosis and what's the treatment going to be and what's the uncertainty? It can be rather scary to go to the doctor. But let's be honest, there are times when we need it. There are times when you desperately need to get that diagnosis and you need the treatment, no matter how unpleasant it is. In our text today, James is going to act like a doctor for the soul. He's going to ask questions that probe down deep into the heart. And he's going to look at symptoms of sin in the life of the church. And he's even going to come to a diagnosis that is not a pleasant diagnosis. He's going to diagnose a very serious spiritual disease in the life of God's people. But he's not going to leave us there with simply a diagnosis. He's also going to prescribe a cure. In our passage today, James calls out the worldliness in the church. Notice verse 4. This really is the crux of the matter. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, or is probably a better reading, ye adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship with the world is hostility, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be or wishes to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The sickness, the disease that exists within the church that James is writing to, and I would dare say exists within the church today and probably exists within Cloverleaf Baptist Church, then perhaps exists in your heart is the sin of worldliness. The sin of worldliness. And James pulls no punches here. He says, hey, if you are worldly, worldliness is not simply a problem. Worldliness is hostility with God. It's as if you have gotten onto a battlefield and on the other side of the battlefield is God. You have joined the wrong side. You have engaged in an adulterous love affair with God's enemy. Serious, serious stuff. As in James's day, the church is all too often marked by petty divisions. The church is marked by shallow worldliness and spiritual weakness. And I would venture to say that the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2020 is very much marked by petty divisions, by spiritual weakness, by shallow worldliness. We wonder, why is it that the church seems to have so little effect on the world today? The reason is quite simple, is we have allowed the world to have a deep effect on the church. And there is very little difference today between Christians and non-Christians and how we live our lives and the things that we love and then the things that we do. And then we wonder, why is it that we don't have an influence? Why is it that we don't see souls saved? We pray little. We see few saved. We see passivity creep into our personal walk with Christ. And most frightening of all is we seem quite content with that current state of affairs. It would be a tragic thing for us today to hear a message like the one we're about to hear and study a passage like the one we're about to study and drive out of the parking lot and think, that was nice. Let's be honest, this passage that we're about to study is one that challenges each one of us in our lives and calls us to repentance. Let's read our passage beginning in James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? James is saying, where do the squabbles and fights and petty divisions within the church come from? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And do ye not think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here's the treatment. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Yet let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So as we noted, James is calling out the sin of worldliness. And what he will do in the first three verses is look at the symptoms of worldliness. How do we know if we are worldly? Next, in verses 4-6, he will come down on a diagnosis. He will label the disease for what it is. And then finally, in verses 7-10, he will prescribe a cure. Quite simply, God demands the complete and total loyalty of his people. God will not tolerate any competition between our love for him and our love for the world. He demands that we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. He's not simply content to have our affection one day of the week, but he demands it 7 days of the week. He wants us to love him with all of our being. That is the call of this passage. So notice first off the symptoms. If we are going to have a total, full-orbed commitment and allegiance to God, we must first identify the symptoms of worldliness, the symptoms of that fundamental disloyalty. Notice the first symptom is interpersonal conflict. James asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do wars come from? Where do fightings come from? And he mentions among you. The idea is not so much inside of your soul, but within the people of God. Why is it that there are divisions and fights in churches? Why is it that there are interpersonal disputes in workplaces? Why is it that there are disputes and divisions within marriages? James, as he begins diagnosing the disease, he's like a doctor who's asking questions and examining the symptoms. And this is surprising. The first symptom of worldliness is interpersonal conflict. Here's why it's surprising. Because we, as conservative Baptists, tend to identify worldliness with hemlines and hairstyles, where James associates it with bitter disputes and angry feuds. You can be the most conservative church in America and be intensely worldly if you're marked by petty divisions and disputes. Now, this makes sense. If you look at the world around us, the unsaved world, those who don't know God, one of the defining features of the world is conflict. There is constant conflict, conflict existing in communities, conflict existing between racial groups, conflicts existing in marriages and in workplaces. And when the world begins to get into the church, guess what? When you begin to adopt the world's values, it's only a matter of time before you get the world's conflicts. Now, the sheer nastiness of this kind of conflict in the church is brought out in verse 2. It says, you lust, and you have not. You kill, the word for murder, and desire to have. You envy. You kill and you envy. You're jealous, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war. Okay, we got fights and wars. One of the words there refers to battlefield. The other word refers to polemics, the interpersonal disputes. We're talking about a very intense kind of dispute going on within the church. He says, you lust and you have not. You kill, you desire to have. This is human nature, isn't it? We'll envy the person who has what we want. We'll resent the person who holds power that we don't have. We'll backstab the individual who has the influence that we desire. And we'll assassinate the character of the person whose views differ with our own. It's as if James got himself a Twitter account and was looking at how Christians treat each other on Twitter. And was like, guys, this should not be the case. Now, just a quick note. In verse 2, when he says, ye kill, I don't believe that we should take that literally. I don't think James is saying there are literally murders happening between church members. If you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount, James is very influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. If you read this book, you realize that is key to his thinking. Jesus says, if you're angry at a brother or sister without a just cause, you have violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill means a whole lot more than just don't murder people, right? It means get down to the heart of murder. It says you can't even have the anger and the bitterness in your heart that leads to murder. That is not to say that anger is the same in God's eyes as murder. But it is to say that anger leads to murder. That is to say that bitterness leads to assassinations. Furthermore, we find out earlier in this book, James has said, hey, someone comes into your church with a need and you don't meet that need. If you go over to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, John makes a similar connection. He says, if you have this world's goods and you shut off your compassion to those who need, it's as if you have violated the sixth commandment and you care little about that individual's life. If you look down in verses 11 and 12, we get a further idea of how this character assassination is happening. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So in verse 11, he's saying, here's another way that you have, in a sense, murdered your brothers and sisters. You have slandered them. Slander is a violation of the sixth commandment. So make no mistake, you don't have to get all the way to the point of physical, actual murder to violate the commandment, thou shalt not kill. We're talking about serious interpersonal conflict. Question for you. How are your relationships with other individuals? How are your relationships with other Christians? Now you say, I get along with everybody in Cloverleaf Baptist Church just great. But man, those people who I used to go with back at Faith Baptist Church 50 years ago, I can't stand them. Hey, if you still have resentment and bitterness in your heart against God's people, whether it is in this church or another church, whether it's against people who are even no longer alive, it could very well be that worldliness has crept into your soul. And you say, that can't be. I only watch G-rated movies. I don't go to the movie theater. My hemlines are incredibly conservative. I have hairstyles that are conservative. Listen, worldliness is not about hemlines and hairstyles. It is about the heart. Worldliness is about what you love, and it comes out in the conflict with other people. But not only is the first symptom going to be interpersonal conflict, the next symptom that James identifies is internal conflict. How do you know if you are a worldly individual? Well, you're going to be marked by interpersonal conflict with other individuals. By the way, that includes people that you work with. That includes people online. That includes neighbors. But it is driven by this internal conflict. Notice verse 1. He asks, where do wars and fightings come from? He says, here's where they come from. They come from your lusts, that war in your members, that war in your soul, that wage battle, that strategize within your heart. That's where conflict comes from. Now, if you're not a Christian today, and I were to ask, why is there conflict in the world today? You might say, conflict is in our world today, perhaps because of injustice and inequality, because of income inequality. That's a common belief today, right? There's people who have money and people who don't have money, and because we have this disparity, there's conflict between the haves and the have-nots. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes you get people competing for limited economic resources, and that brings about a conflict. Or you might say, hey, there's conflict because of personality differences. My wife and I, we're completely different, so we always have this friction, and we have this conflict because of personality differences. Or you might say, conflict in our world exists for any number of reasons, because of miscommunication. And while there may be some truth in all of those answers, they don't really tell us why. They might give us, there's economic inequality. But why is it that those who don't have resent those who do? Why is it that those who do have wealth seem all too willing to take advantage of those who don't? You see, there's a deeper cause that James gets to in a way that no secular theory can get to, that Marxism cannot explain. He says, here's why. Because of your lusts that war in your members. The reason at the bottom of all of those reasons that there is conflict is because of the wickedness of the human heart. Now, that word lust in verse 1 is a different word than the word lust in verse 2. That word lust in verse 1 is the word hedone. Okay, so same word we get hedonism from. What's hedonism? Hedonism is living as if pleasure is the only thing that matters. We might translate that word, in fact, pleasures. The reason why there is conflict in our world is everybody is chasing after ungodly desires, is chasing after self-satisfaction at all costs. The reason why there's conflict is I want to be happy and I don't care who I have to knock over to achieve happiness. That is at the bottom of why there is conflict, whether it is the rich or the poor, whether it is those who are in the majority and the minority. I want to be happy, and I don't care who stands in my way, and I will have conflict with them. These desires, James says, they war within your members. Now, he's not talking about between members of the church, but within your own body, within your own soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, Peter says. Now, this internal conflict is revealed by these unfulfilled desires. Verse 2, ye lust. Okay, different word, epithumio is the word there, is the word for strong, intense desire. You have these strong, intense desires that you demand to be satisfied, and guess what? You have not. You kill, you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, and ye have not. There is a sense of frustration. This internal conflict that's driven by, I want, I want, I want, and I want, that is never fully satisfied. You might say, well, if only I can buy a new car, then I'll be content. Well, guess what? That new car in a few years will no longer be a new car. If only I can have a bigger house, eventually the bigger house won't be as big as someone else's house, and you'll need to upgrade once again. If only I could have the latest iPhone, then I'll be happy. Guess what? Those things wear out really, really fast, and you'll need a new one very quickly. Although James is describing first century Palestine, he might as well be defining and describing 21st century America. Our country and our culture is driven by an insatiable materialism, an insatiable greed. It could almost be argued that much of our economic system rests on insatiable greed. That desire for the next thing, the supposed need for a bigger house, a newer car, a faster computer, fancier furniture, a wider screen TV, all of that is just this constant drive for satisfaction that's never satisfied. You say, what does worldliness look like? That's what worldliness looks like. Worldliness looks like that materialism and those unrestrained passions. The fact that consumer credit card debt is so high in America is not primarily due to the excessive prices of things, but is due to unrestrained passions. And yet, for all of our getting and for all of our buying and for all of our debt, we just aren't quite satisfied. Why? Why is verse 2 a thing? Because God made us for pleasure. God made us to worship Him and to find all of our delight and our fulfillment in Him. And when we start looking in other places to find that satisfaction, it's never going to do the job that a relationship with God will do. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee, is the way that Augustine put it. And that is why trying to find happiness in stuff is like trying to arrest the wind or bottle sunshine. It simply cannot be done. It's like chasing the carrot on a stick. The faster you chase it, the further out it gets from you. True pleasure is the gift of God and is only found in a submitted relationship to Him. It's only found by submitting yourselves, therefore, to God. That's what worldliness looks like. Now, this internal conflict is going to be confirmed in unanswered prayer. You fight and war, and you have not, because ye ask not. There's people within the church that James is writing to that are so busy trying to get the next thing and take more hours at their job and work harder and achieve more and squabble and fight and envy and bicker that they don't even bother to pray for God to meet their needs. And then there's others who do pray. Ye ask, verse 3, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. There's that word, hedone again, your pleasures. So there are some who don't pray. Now, we know that God promises extravagant generosity in response to prayer. We've seen it already in this letter. That God, we've likened God to a pitcher that is tilted towards His children, ready to pour out blessings, ready to meet their needs. But guess what worldliness does? Worldliness stifles prayer. One of the simplest ways to evaluate, am I a worldly person or not, is this: do you pray? Do you pray? One of the philosophies of the world is materialism. It's just about the here and now. Listen, if it's just about the here and now, why in the world would I waste an hour of my day to pray when I could spend that hour going out and getting stuff, right? If it's just about the here and now, prayer is a waste of time. Or if my life is so cluttered with social events and baseball games and softball games and running to all of these different events, I won't have time to pray. Worldliness is seen in this prayerlessness. But verse 3 comes back to that core issue. You ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motives. You ask wrongly. this internal conflict with this prayerlessness, these prayers that are not answered. You see, prayer is meant to be the expression of a loyal love to God. Prayer is meant to be the expression of a relationship and delight in God. But this is this worldliness that creeps in even to the place of prayer. If you think that, well, prayer is really holy and sin cannot corrupt prayer, think again. Sin is so pervasive of a cancer that it can even corrupt prayer itself. Instead of praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we begin to pray, my kingdom come, my will be done. God, I want a bigger car, a bigger house, give it to me. This name it and claim it prosperity gospel idea that God is there to meet my needs rather than me there to glorify him is what is pervading this kind of praying. And let me just put this very bluntly. If your prayers are simply marked by give me this and give me that and I want more and materialism and driven by selfishness, you're not engaging in worship. You're engaging in idolatry. Why? You're worshiping a God of your own making. Because the God of the Bible does not exist for your pleasure. You exist rather for his glory. And when you begin to talk to a God who exists for you, you're no longer talking to the God of the Bible. So are you worldly this morning? Is your life marked in some degree by these interpersonal conflicts with other people? This friction in your marriage. The reason why that's happening is you've bought the world's philosophy that it's all about me. Or are you marked by this internal conflict of I'm never happy, I'm never content, I'm always looking for the next thing? That's because you've bought the world's philosophy of materialism. Selfishness and materialism, that is the essence of worldliness. So how are we doing? The doctor is asking the questions. He's probing the symptoms. But now he gives us the diagnosis. Number two, notice the diagnosis. We need to accept the diagnosis of worldliness, the divine diagnosis. Verse 4. He says, okay, if you're worldly, you've committed spiritual adultery. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Here's the diagnosis. The diagnosis is that worldliness is hostility with God. Now, we're pretty far into this message to finally get around to defining what I mean by the world. Because you might be thinking, hang on a second, James, isn't it good for us to make friends with those who don't know God? And absolutely, we should be developing relationships with those who are not Christians so we can share the gospel with them. He's not saying you should never make friends with people who are part of the world who are not saved. That's not it. Nor is he saying, hey, it's wrong for you to enjoy the outdoors and enjoy the physical universe. That's not the point either. When James refers to the world, he is referring to the world system that is opposed to God. He's talking about adopting the values and the perspectives and the aims of the godless society and system around us. He's talking about what we just saw in verses 1 to 3. He's talking about materialism and selfishness. Listen, worldliness is not about whether or not you watch a movie in a theater or at home. Worldliness is about what you value and about what you love. That word friendship is from a Greek word that refers to love. All right? This is about your love and your affection for the world. We're talking about greedy competitiveness. We're talking about the pursuit of power. We're talking about seeking hedonism and pleasure and bowing before the great God of entertainment. How many hours, by the way, did you spend in the last week bowing down before the great God of entertainment? How does your time spent seeking entertainment compare to the time spent seeking after God? Leonard Ravenhill said it well when he says, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. Now, I'm not here to say it's wrong. It's, you know, always wrong to ever watch something and enjoy it. But where is the balance of love in your life? Where do you find your joy or try to find your joy? When James talks about worldliness, he's ultimately talking about our affections more than our actions. He's talking about our passions more than our practices. But make no mistake, those two are often related. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 4. Whosoever, therefore, will be the friend of the world. Now, that word will, you're thinking, someone who turns out to be the friend of the world. But the idea there is someone who wishes or wants or desires. Someone who makes it their longing to be the friend of the world. We're talking about a deliberate attempt to try and seek the world's favor and be like the culture around us. It seems to me that many Christians make it one of their greatest goals in the world to simply be liked by those who hate God. Saying it bluntly, it seems that many churches are marked by a desire to try and fit in as much as possible to the godless society around us. one of the defining marks of a church that is devoid of divine power is the craven attempt to gain the acceptance of the world. When we as Christians are more concerned about keeping political power and having our man in the White House than we are about pursuing holiness, we have lost our way and become God's enemy. We have lost our way and become God's enemy when that is our goal. When we're more concerned about cultural influence than we are about godliness, we've lost our way and become the enemy of God. You say, that's strong language, not my language, James. He says, anyone who is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Strong, strong language. James may very well be saying that if you are marked by persistent worldliness, you might not even be saved. The lost are an enmity with God. It is only through the cross of Christ that we are made right with him. But what he is also saying is if you, as a genuine Christian, have a love affair with the world, you're acting like a lost person. You're acting like someone who is going to receive God's wrath, a serious, serious sin. And these choices here are stark. There is no middle ground. No one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can either love the world or you can love God. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and things be going well for you spiritually. For the Christian to love the world is an absolute contradiction of his nature. So what's the diagnosis? What's the name of this disease? It's worldliness, and worldliness is a serious, serious sin in the eyes of God. It is joining the other side. It's fighting for the other side. It is treason. It's also described here as adultery. Ye adulteresses, he says in verse 4. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a common picture for idolatry. God enters into a covenant relationship, a marriage-like relationship with his people. We are described as Christians as the bride of Christ. This is what worldliness is then. Worldliness is going and having an affair with those who hate God. It's having a one-night stand with the world rather than God. It is idolatry. It is adultery. In the same way, loving the world and adopting its values is spiritual adultery against the God who loves us. You see, worldliness is not simply high treason against the sovereign ruler, but it is also adultery and unfaithfulness against a loving spouse. It's not just a sin against God's authority, but a sin against God's love for his people. It is spurning love. If you want to get a powerful picture of this, go home today and read Hosea chapter 1 through 3 and see how your sin is an affront to God. We continue on with the diagnosis in verse 5. We continue on with verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, verse 5 is one of the toughest verses in the entire New Testament to translate and to interpret. Without getting into all the technicalities here, there's really two different ways we could read it. Okay, the word spirit there could be the subject or the object of the verb. All right, so you could have it mean this. He, that is God, earnestly desires and longs after the spirit that he made to dwell in us. Okay, it could refer to God as a jealous spouse longing after his wayward people. And that is certainly true. Our God's a jealous God. He's got a holy jealousy for his people. He loves us too much to let us continue on in a love affair with the world. We could also read it the way as it is here in the King James. The spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. That the issue here is that our hearts are wicked and bent away from God. And here's what tips the scales in my mind in favor of that second option, is that word translated envy in the King James. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy. That word envy is never, ever used of God's holy jealousy for his people. It is always a negative word everywhere that it is used in Greek literature. It's a bit of a linguistic stretch to take that and say that's referring to God's holy and righteous jealousy for his people. Either option, though, has quite a lot going for it. So what is this saying? It is saying the reason that we have a love affair with the world is we have sinful hearts. You can't say, you know what, I love the world, but my heart really is in the right place. No, you have a heart that longs for those things that God hates. And even as a Christian, you still have the sinful flesh that lusts for those things that God hates. Now, it says here as well, here's the other challenge in verse 5. Do you think the scripture says in vain? You can look through the entire Bible and you won't find those words in verse 5. He's saying, I'm quoting a scripture here, and you're like, I can't find the scripture. What James is probably doing is paraphrasing Old Testament teaching. You don't have to look too far in the Old Testament to find what Jeremiah says, that our hearts are desperately wicked, or what God declares in Genesis 6, verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are bent to loving the world and those things that God hates. So what does this mean in verse 6? Well, verse 6 gives us a third element of this diagnosis. The sin that we're dealing with, worldliness, is hostility against God. It's adultery against God. And it invites the opposition of God. It invites the opposition of God. But he giveth more grace. Oh, what a wonderful verse. In spite of the pull of the world and the bend of our hearts, God's grace is abundantly available. He gives a greater grace, is literally the way this could be rendered. A grace that's greater than all our sin, a grace that is greater than the world's allure, a grace that is greater than our despair, our depravity, and our destitution. So what's the one condition? You got to be humble to receive grace. You got to recognize that you need it. If you say, you know what, I'm good, I don't struggle with sin, you're cutting yourself off from God's grace. Worldliness is about pride and about saying, I'm going to do it my way. It's about selfishness, it's about materialism. If your attitude is, I'm actually pretty good, you have cut yourself off from the one thing that you need, God's grace. But when you cry out, God be merciful to me, the sinner, God receives you. Humble repentance, dependent faith are the only conditions necessary to receive God's grace. Have you received God's saving grace? Has there been a time in your life when you recognized, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and received his grace? For you, Christian, not a day goes by where you are beyond the need of God's grace. There's always a need for greater grace. And while there's never a day that goes by where you're beyond the need of God's grace, you might think, man, my heart is so messed up. Maybe I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. Oh, no, he gives a greater grace, a greater grace. By the way, the fact this is greater grace suggests to us he's not talking primarily about salvation here, but the grace that we need to live the Christian life. But pride means that God will resist you and oppose you. We wonder, why does the Church of Jesus Christ not see spiritual blessing? Why do we not see revival? Could it be that we are so racked with pride that we have invited the opposition of God rather than the assistance of God? Well, that's a pretty dire diagnosis. The doctor has run his tests. He's examined the symptoms. He's recognized and labeled the disease. Worldliness, it's hostility with God, it's inviting the opposition of God. It's a spiritually dangerous place to be. But he does not leave us there. He now prescribes to us the cure. If we're going to be a church that is loyal to God, a church that knows revival, a church that is able to be a lighthouse in this community, we must embrace this cure for worldliness. Now, like many courses of treatment, this is not going to be a pleasant one. The treatment is going to involve some surgery. It's going to involve cutting some things out of your life. The treatment is going to be like a spiritual chemotherapy of sorts. Nothing about it is enjoyable. It's called repentance. Repentance, turning away from sin and turning back to God. Verse 7 sort of gives us a summary of this. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Now, the therefore is there for a reason. Whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask what the therefore is there for. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, well, you got to put yourself in a place where you are humble. So verse 7 is another way of saying be humble in God's sight, just like verse 10 is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So verse 7 and verse 10, submit yourself to God, humble yourself in God, are really saying the same thing. It's sort of like bookending this call to repentance. This call to repentance, in a word, means submitting yourself to God. Since worldliness is treason against God, then repentance will mean submitting yourself back under his authority. Now, let's be honest. Submitting ourselves to God or any kind of authority goes against everything in our nature. In fact, it goes against all the philosophy of the world. Go to a bookstore sometime and just peruse the section on self-help, and you'll see titles about how to assert yourself and how to say no to people and how to take control of your life and how to become a better you and how to just achieve your dreams. It's about assertiveness. It's about, you know, becoming yourself. You're not going to find too many books in there about how to submit to God. This is absolutely antithetical to our human nature and absolutely antithetical to the ways of the world. Submit yourselves to God. Rank under His authority. And you know, when you first came to Christ for salvation, saving faith requires that you submit to the Lordship of Christ. You don't come to Jesus and say, hey, give me heaven and give me forgiveness, but I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. No, you call on the name of the Lord. That's a title of authority. So if you're not a Christian here today, what do you need to do? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Recognize, you're God, I'm not, I'm a sinner, and I submit myself to your cure, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But there are times in the Christian life when we wander from God, when we fall in love with the world, where we need to come back and renew our submission. Not getting saved over again, but renewing that relationship, submitting ourselves to God. Come back to that posture of humility. Now, that's sort of the title, the submit yourself to God. Now, here's what that's going to look like. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We've got a positive command, we've got a negative command. Negative command, resist and oppose Satan. Positive command, draw near to God. Those go hand in hand. Now, the language of resist and submit, this is military language. Come back onto the right side of the lines. You've been fighting for the wrong side in this battle. Come back, rank yourself back under the general, and begin taking up arms against the devil. Now, we know the devil is powerful. The devil has legions of demons. You say, who am I to resist him? The promise, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. One commentator put it very well. You need to see the backside of Satan and the face of God. You see Satan fleeing from you, running from you. Now, that is not because we go out and just sort of speak against Satan and declare things against him, as the word faith movement would suggest. Rather, that we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we take the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 describes. We take the belt of truth, the shield of faith. We take righteousness. We take the gospel. It is through the instrument of God's word that we resist Satan, not through our own power or our own cleverness. And God promises when we resist Satan, he flees from us. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We might begin to think that submitting to God is about white-knuckled obedience. All right, I've just got to obey. I've just got to, you know, do what he tells me, and that's it. You know, that's what repentance will look like. Hey, it's not just simply about white-knuckled obedience. It is about warm-hearted affection. It's about a renewed relationship. We've got to reject our rebellion, but we also need to renew our relationship with God. Submission is about a whole lot more than just, I'm going to march when the general says to march and do what he says, but I'm going to love him, and I want to get close to him, and I want to have a renewed relationship with him. Quite simply, draw nigh to God is a call to fervent prayer. Verse 3 talks about this false kind of prayer where, give me, give me, give me, my name is Jimmy kind of praying, it's just about me. What's described here in verse 8 is you're praying so you can draw close to God. That's the reason why we pray. Yes, we ask for things, and yes, we receive things from God, but prayer is overwhelmingly about a relationship with God more than it is about ever getting things from God. This is saying, I'm praying for the sake of who God is rather than for the sake of my own pleasures. Draw near to God. This is praying that seeks God's face, not simply his hand. It is prayer that wants God himself, not just God's gifts. We've seen earlier that worldliness is compared to unfaithfulness to a loving spouse. And you might be thinking at this point, man, there's unfaithfulness, there's been hurt. Will he have me back again? Will he invite me back into the house and back into that place of warmth and love? Well, if you're wondering that, if you're wondering, will God have me back? Will God forgive me? Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. What precious words. What glorious truth. What wonderful, wonderful encouragement. He's saying God will have you back. His grace is so great that he will welcome home any homebound prodigal long before he even reaches the driveway. When he sees them afar, a great way off, he runs to embrace. Kent Hughes put it tremendously well. It says, inch toward God, and he will step towards you. Step towards God, and he will sprint toward you. And sprint toward God, and he will fly to you. This is not, I do my part, God does his part. Not at all. It's not symmetrical at all. I take that first inch of repent and come back, and God sweeps us up in love and brings us home again. Verse 8 goes on, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In the original, this is very punchy. Cleanse hands, sinners, purify hearts, double-minded, double-souled. This is very strong language. Throughout the letter, James has called his readers brothers. Now he calls them adulteresses, he calls them sinners, he calls them double-minded. There is no pulling any punches here. This is very, very direct. So what's going on here? The hands, what we do, our actions. The heart, why we do it, the affections. He's saying, you need to clean up not just the outside. This is not simply a case of quit doing bad things. It's talking about having a renewed heart that is no longer trying to have it both ways, but has single-hearted affection for God. It is absolutely absurd for the bride of Christ. Okay, if you're a Christian, you're part of the bride of Christ, to think that she can simultaneously enjoy a relationship with her spouse, that is Christ, while also having one-night stands with the world. He's saying, purify your hearts, single-hearted love. In a word, he's saying, repent. Repent. Cloverleaf Baptist Church, do you want revival? Do you want to see God use this church in ways that he's never used it before? Do you want to see God bring souls into the kingdom through the ministry of our church? Do you want to see this ministry have spiritual power and spiritual influence for the glory of God? Do you want to see lives changed? That is going to happen. That is only going to happen when you repent. It's only going to happen when we get the sin out of our hearts and out of our lives. Psalm 51, the great prayer of confession of David, he says, God, renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse my heart, right? And then he says, then will sinners be converted unto you. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. The influence in the world only happens when we get our house right, when the sin and the worldliness is dealt with within our own hearts. Is there materialism in your heart? Is there a love affair with the wickedness of our world? Is there a tolerance of sin in some dark corner of your home or of your heart? James says, purify, cleanse. We've got to get this right. And what is this going to look like? Verse 9, be afflicted. Literally, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, to sorrow. He's saying you must mourn. Verse 9 is one of the most jarring verses in the Bible for the 21st century church. One of the marks of much of our Christianity is just sort of the glib happiness. We're always happy and we sing happy, jolly choruses all the time, as Carl Truman would say. You come into churches and everything's just happy and light and airy. And you go to the Christian bookstore and there's books about happiness and all of these things. And by the way, there is a place for real joy in the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Okay, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. He's not saying we need to live a life of gloom. But he is saying real repentance is going to involve some mourning over our sin. It's going to recognize how grievously we have sinned against our God. And there will be a genuine brokenness over our sin. This is a scathing rebuke to our shallowness. It is a call to anguish. By the way, if you want a challenging sermon, go online and listen to the sermon called A Call to Anguish. A challenging, challenging sermon. You see, we as Christians have a tendency to take sin so lightly that we will laugh about it rather than weep over it. What a rebuke. Now, if you have accepted James's diagnosis, he's probed the symptoms, and you're saying, that's me. There's this worldliness in my heart. There's this rebellion against God. And I'm actually fighting against God. That is serious. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If you recognize how serious your sin is in the eyes of a holy God, the only appropriate response will be to mourn. Now, there is a promise in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I don't want to leave us out on that gloom. That note of gloom. James, I think, is echoing the words of Jesus. Blessed are they that what mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a promise. A promise that God forgives, that God restores, that God renews, and that God brings you in close and comforts you. And then that gives you not shallow, manufactured, let's all pretend to be happy kind of joy, but real joy. The kind of joy that can look trials in the face and count it all joy when you face various testings. The kind of joy that is forged in the furnace of repentance will give you a sword in the fight for joy that will not grow dull when the fight is fierce. We're talking about real joy. In this hour that we're living in, we need real Christianity. We don't need cultural Christianity. We don't need going through the motions Christianity. We don't need, hey, I say that I have faith when you don't really. We need genuine, real love for Jesus Christ. We need the Church of Jesus Christ to be the Church of Jesus Christ, to be an outpost of the kingdom of God in hostile territory rather than trying to compromise and do diplomacy. We need to be so full of the love of Christ that it overflows into the community around us. We need a commitment for Christ that is single-hearted and true. And maybe this morning, as we're preaching these things, the Spirit of God is laying His finger on your heart. Before you drive out of the parking lot today, do some business with God. Bow before Him and ask for Him to break your heart. Revivals historically have begun when God's people got right. Have begun when Christians started being Christians. And revivals have begun when those who have been playing at Christianity start being Christians for real. It may very well be that the reason you love the world so much is you actually are of the world, that you are not actually saved. It may very well be that the reason that you love the things that God hates is you're not even in God's family at all. And you've been going through saying, I have faith, when there's no works to back it up. When you say, I appear to be religious, but you don't bridle your tongue. When you say, I love God, when you really love the world. James's diagnosis suggests that you very well may not be saved. Maybe today needs to be the day that you humble yourself in the sight of God. Listen, it takes some humility to say, I've been self-deceived. I've been playing games. But today I repent, and I don't care who knows it. I'm willing to publicly come to faith in Jesus Christ and bow the knee. And you draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. You begin to come home from the pigsty in the far country when you're a great way off. He runs and He embraces you. He welcomes you home. What a joyous, beautiful thing. And there is joy in the presence of God and among the angels over one sinner who repents. So will you? Don't walk out of the doctor's office today rejecting the cure when the cure is right there for you, purchased by Jesus. Father, we bow to You in the name of Your Son. This has been a serious message, a heavy message, hopefully a challenging message. God, I beg You that we would not just be challenged, but Father, we would be transformed. That we'd not simply be informed, but we would be changed. God, I pray that You would forgive us, You would forgive me, You would forgive Cloverleaf Baptist Church for our worldliness, for our materialism, for our selfishness, for our shallowness. I pray, Father, that today we would submit ourselves to You, and then we would draw near. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today who realizes as they hear this message that they need to be saved, that they need to put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they would do so before it is everlastingly too late. All these things we ask You, not for our glory, not for our fame. We don't want to ask this that our kingdom would come, but that Thy kingdom would come and Thy will would be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.